Well, today we are talking again, the last in our four-part series on the beautiful Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ is beautiful. We have said that in this series, the pillar of truth in the household of faith, that the church is just an extraordinary, most amazing institution in the world. But it's much more than an institution. It is the Bride of Christ. Real people, not an institution. Real people who are dearly loved by Jesus and who are being worked in by Jesus at all times and working for Jesus at all times. And you have to realize the terms that we have in the scripture on the Bride of Christ are all very, very precious. Our text today talks about how Jesus feels about the church, and we as Christians in the church are so honored to be part of this organization, this organism that we call the Bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And so we talk about the Lord's one great true love is Christian people. He loves the church in a very, very special way that is very unique in the universe. It says that he gave himself for it in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Sanctify, to set it apart. It's unique. It's not like others. The church is different, and he is sanctifying the church. They are a different group of people than all the rest of the world. Sanctified and cleansed. And this is an ongoing work of Jesus. It's not just something that happens in a moment of time. It is ongoing. The Lord is constantly sanctifying us and cleansing us even now, just like a regular old earthly husband is supposed to have a positive effect on his family. Jesus is having a positive sanctifying cleansing effect on all of us all the time. And then we go a little bit further down and you see in verse 29, it says, speaking again of Christ and the church, it says he nourishes and cherishes his body. Any person does, and Christ does that for his church. He is always nourishing us and cherishing us. The church is tops. You'll be tempted in this day and age to criticize the church mercilessly because people like that. And if you say bad things about the church, they'll probably applaud you and say, yeah, yeah, I agree with you. I'm right there with you. And if you say good things about the church, it's going to cause problems. And so you might be tempted to criticize the Bride of Christ. But the Bride of Christ is beautiful. Jesus at this moment is nourishing and cherishing it. He loves his bride. And today we're going to talk about what it is to be part of the Bride of Christ. And once again, the salting positive influence we've had in the whole world. 4 out of 5 of your neighbors today did not come to church. That's true in America. Perhaps your neighborhood is better. Church attendance statistics are hard to nail down. We probably can look at the Southern Baptist Convention for some pretty similar statistics to all of the evangelicals in the nation. And what we're going to see from SBC, Southern Baptist statistics, is not wonderful. That particular denomination lost 236,000 attenders in 1 year. 200 plus church attenders in 1 year. To give you a feel for how many that is, the UK, Britain, doesn't even have 236,000 Baptists in the entire nation. So if we took away that many Baptists in UK, there wouldn't be any Baptists, period. Well, that doesn't mean there wouldn't be any Christians, period, but it gives you an idea of what's happening in the world of evangelicalism. Again, between 2003 and 2014, Southern Baptist membership rosters went from 16 million to 15 million. Now, they still have a lot, you know, 15 million, but still, you can't just lose a million all the time and not feel that, right? And interestingly, only 1/3 of those came to church this morning all over the country. So church attendance is something now that we don't really need, I guess, in American culture. So they say emergent Christians have been hammering away at churches and telling Christian people you don't have to worry about going to church all the time. It's not important. The Dunns, we didn't even know who the Dunns were until 2014. The Dunns are people who say that they're sick and tired of sitting through a bunch of lectures on Sunday morning, and they don't want to constantly be challenged to sacrifice their time and money and energy for an institution so you can keep the pastors fat and happy. And so they're just done with church. We're done. We're not going to go anymore. And so we have the Dunns since 2014. Anybody can see that there's an obvious decline in the number of evening services on Sundays, on Wednesdays. At other times, everybody can see that church attendance is declining on other than Sunday morning. And even we can see that when families hit the parking lots of their churches for maximum time efficiency, the parents go one direction, all the kids go another direction, so everybody can be in and out in 1 hour every week and done. Well, so church attendance isn't a very popular subject these days, and we can see that there is, in general, a feeling that the bride of Christ is ugly. Well, the bride of Christ is ugly to some. We're going to be looking at some of the things that are alleged against the church today. But while the bride of Christ is ugly to some, it is beautiful to Christ. And if you're going to criticize the bride of Christ, you might want to think twice, because he loves his church. He thinks his church is glorious. He loves his church and cherishes her. And so you should be pretty careful about criticizing the bride of Christ. If I were to come up to you, gentlemen, and criticize your bride, I might be looking for trouble. And if you go up to Jesus and criticize his bride, you might be looking for trouble. If I were you, I wouldn't do it. Again, in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He loves the church, and we should love it too. In previous sermons here recently, we have talked about the debt the world owes to the Christian church, particularly for democracy wherever it exists in the world. And we told you that in atheism, there could be, if they were going to be consistent with their own principles, there could be really no talk about such things as the value of every human life and human rights, because nothing in evolution would suggest that. If you're just a bag of chemicals, you don't have a great value and you don't have personal worth. So those ideas, which are everywhere important in America, did come from atheism, and in fact could never come from atheism. We also see that they really didn't come from other religions in the world. They come from a Christian perspective, and that's what causes all of these things to be so. Because so many of the first arrivals in America were Puritans, they had gotten used to voting for their pastors. And naturally, therefore, for their governors, and that's just the way America was founded. More than England, remember, they left England because England wasn't really friendly to those ideas. So they came here, particularly in the Massachusetts, New England colonies, for that very reason. Here in the Virginia colonies, that was much more of a commercial enterprise, and they weren't so interested in religious things. And interestingly, you find the great ideals of our freedom of religion, human rights, all of those coming from the New England colonies more than the Virginia colonies. Well, interestingly, again, we see from historian Tom Streeter, the American colonies became the most Protestant, most Reformed, and Puritan commonwealths in the world. It was unique, even though Britain had some of these things. What was taking place here in the colonies regarding democracy was very unique. He says, when American colonists declared their independence in 1776, 75% of them came from Puritan roots. So that's Puritan readed as evangelical. These are Bible-believing Christians who believe in the New Testament lifestyle. And so when that took place, that just changed America. That changed everything. And the church was at work in a very special way. According to a book called The First Founders, in 1634, you remember, if we start 1776 as the birth of our nation, we're in 1634. That's a long time before 1776, right? And this time we're going to go all the way back, not to America, but we're going to go all the way back to Holland. And in Rotterdam, there was a congregation in Rotterdam is the second biggest city in the Netherlands in those days. There's a congregation of Congregationalist Christians. And we know what their proceedings went like because they left a record. And this is a very early record. Again, 1634, that was a long time ago. And the MC, Hugh Peter, is going to be the pastor. John Forbes is the MC. And looking out, it says, looking out at the congregation, Forbes said, I see the men choose him, you know, Peter, as their pastor. I see the men choose him, but what do the women do? Hereupon, the women lift up their hands too. Again, the historian says, this is one of the few descriptions of congregational formation in England, the Netherlands, or New England that explicitly documents the vote of women in choosing their pastor. 1634. Now, when you realize that women were never treated that well, except in the Christian orbit, and in this case, particularly the New Testament Congregationalist orbit, you realize this was a really groundbreaking thing. What do the women say? You have to have their vote too. It'd be a long time before women were given the vote here in America over political matters. But in 1634, they were doing that in the churches. You see democracy. In previous sermons, we've seen that the debt the world owes to Christians is very great in the area of literacy. We talked about this even as recently as last Sunday. To this day, we know this is true because to this day, there are evangelical missionaries all around the world who are teaching people to read for the very first time, putting language in writing for the very first time, and printing material to read for the very first time in those cultures. We have always been all about reading and literacy. Within 5 years of its founding, the Massachusetts colony started schools. Now remember, these are Puritans, by and large. In Virginia, they didn't start schools because in Virginia, they weren't, by and large, Puritans. They weren't there for a Christian cause. They were there for a commercial cause. But up in Massachusetts, they started schools within 5 years of landing. You think, I wonder what was going on in their minds to make them want to do that. Well, we actually know what was going on in their minds. In 1642, they passed a law. Remember, this is 1642, and we wouldn't even be a nation until 1776. So this is way early in American history. And here's a law coming from the Massachusetts colonies. For as much as the good education of children is of singular behoof and benefit, necessary, and benefit to any commonwealth, and whereas many parents and masters are too indulgent and negligent of their duty in that kind, it is therefore ordered that the select men of every town assure that all children and apprentices have adequate learning to enable them perfectly to read the English tongue and knowledge of the capital laws upon penalty of 20 shillings for each neglected therein. So that's early. You know, we're not at 1776 here. We're early. And now we have a law. You must teach the children to read. You have to teach them to read. You think, well, I guess they must have had religious reasons. They surely did. In 1647, again, this is a long time from 1776, right? We're not even a nation yet. The Massachusetts colonies had a law. It said, it being one of the chief projects of the old deluder, Satan, to keep men from knowledge of the scriptures, it is therefore ordered that every township in this jurisdiction, after the Lord hath increased them to 50 households, shall forthwith appoint one within their town to teach all such children as shall resort to him to write and read, whose wages shall be paid either by the parents or masters of such children, or by the inhabitants in general. And it is further ordered that when any town shall increase to the number of 100 families or householders, they shall set up a grammar school, the master thereof being able to instruct youth so far as they may be fitted for the university. Why were they doing this? Because the old deluder Satan didn't want people to know how to read the scriptures. So they were motivated by the Christian faith right from the start. And when you look around and see what is happening in the world with literacy and education, you should remember that the world owes a great debt to the Christians. We did that. We started it. And it is doubtful if evangelicalism didn't exist that anybody else would have cared. We did that. And the world owes the church a great debt of gratitude. And by the way, that's why the church is beautiful. The church is not ugly. The church is strikingly beautiful. In previous sermons, we've talked about the debt of gratitude that the world owes Christ, the Christian church, for economic prosperity. This is partly because evangelicals always shared in an Israelite-esque love for land ownership. When the Jewish people went into the promised land, they laid everything out in borders, and it was a big deal if you move the landmark. Like, this is your land, this is your family's land, and don't mess with the landmarks. And so all Bible readers were pretty impressed with that, property ownership, property ownership. And then came along this thing that we call the Protestant Christian work ethic. I think, I wonder if that really exists, that Protestants work differently than other people. And the answer is, yes, it really does exist. Baylor professor Paul Fries says, perhaps it is the fervent individualism of American Christianity which makes free market capitalism seem like a divine mandate. Because evangelicals assert that you alone are responsible for your eternal salvation. It makes sense that the individual is also responsible for his or her economic salvation without government assistance, especially if God is the only assistance you really need. See, what happens now is you have this idea that everybody is important. Children are important. Women are important. Poor people are important. And every person decides his own eternal salvation. Do you want to trust Jesus or not? Every person has inalienable rights. And so now we're saying, all right, it's up to you. You and God have to put a life together that makes sense, and that includes your financial life. That's the Protestant Christian work ethic. You have to work. You and God are going to get together on this thing, and you're going to build a living. And you can't expect from the book of Proverbs that the lazy man is going to do well. You can't expect that the person who doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own house, is doing a good job in the Christian faith. He must provide. You have to know that if a person will not work, he should not eat. You have to know that. That's the Protestant Christian work ethic. And it is embedded deeply in all of the economic prosperity that you've seen in America for 200 years. Well, we've talked about what a debt of gratitude the world owes the Christian church, which is a glorious church, that the Lord is nourishing and cherishing. How much they owe, the world owes to the Christian church for abolition of slavery wherever slavery is outlawed in the world. You've seen this list before, and I'm not going to go over it in any detail. But you have to remember, virtually all of the early abolitionists were Christians. This started, you know, to do away with slavery. It started because Christians said we have to love our neighbors. We cannot do this and we won't do it. And so because of Christian voices, slavery was outlawed. And there was nobody else to take up that baton if we didn't want it. And so there we have it. In the 1780s, John Newton, a Christian, lobbying in Britain. And then William Wilberforce in 1789. Throughout the 1700s in Britain and America, you have the Quakers who say, no, you can't do this. You can't treat people like slaves. In the 1830s, the American Anti-Slavery Society has chapters in churches, almost always churches. Charles Finney was the most important preacher of his day, a champion of abolition, and he helped start Oberlin College, which was the first intentionally integrated college, a Christian college, with Charles Finney. Christian. The publication of Uncle Tom's Cabin by Harriet Beecher Stowe, a Christian seminary professor's wife. Christian from start to finish. And that's why there is no slavery in America and many, many other places. The Christian church did that. The world owes a debt to the Christian church. Today, we're going to talk more about this very important point of gentleness toward women and children. The whole world owes the Christian church a big debt of gratitude for gentleness that is shown toward men, toward women and children in our world today, wherever it is shown toward women and children in our world today. We know that this is true, by the way, and I'll show you the documentation as we go, because even at this very moment, women and children are treated better by evangelicals than in any other orbit in the world. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But all the gentleness that we see in the world today toward women and children was originated by the Christian church by and large. We mentioned that some people think that the bride of Christ is ugly, but Jesus thinks the bride of Christ is beautiful. And we learned that even though the Christian church is beautiful, we had a learning curve. We're mentioning here because Christians were being innovators in all these issues, in education, in slavery, in the gentle treatment of women and children, in all of these issues. Because Christians were innovators in all these issues, it took some time for them to grow into full awareness of their New Testament obligations. In other words, it is the default position of men to treat women and children badly. And to overturn that, there's a learning curve. Like, how can we do this? What does it look like? It is the default position of human beings to exploit slaves. And so if you're going to get over the default position, there might be a learning curve. It's like anything in life. If we're going to address the issues of the value of a poor person compared to the value of a rich person, the default position is to always treat the rich person better, to be a social climber, to want to associate with the people above you, not with the people below you. So it takes courage. It takes a learning curve to come to the place where you say, oh, I see we haven't been doing this well. So because Christians are innovators, they're the ones who break the ice. They're the ones who are on the vanguard, the point of the spear. And so it took us a while to learn these things, but we did eventually learn them. And of course, in some ways, we are still learning them. By the way, in fine print there, for those of you who are interested in the study of end times and that sort of thing, the question comes up a lot of times, why is it that you all who have a dispensational theology can't really even point to people from many, many centuries ago, at least not very many people, who held your views? I mean, it's a Johnny come lately sort of a thing. And I always like to remind people, actually, treating women and children well is a Johnny come lately doctrine. The things that the Christians learned, it took us a long time to get this right. And just because it's somewhat recent doesn't mean that it's not biblical. And so just kind of bear that in mind on another subject for another day. In Ephesians 5:29, again, notice what it says. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Nourishes. That is, the Lord is constantly nourishing us. We're growing. You know, that's what happens when you take in nourishment. If you're a child, you have a lot to learn, and you're growing. And the Lord has been constantly nourishing us, sanctifying and cleansing us, and nourishing us. He's making us better all the time. And the Christian church took a little while to learn some of these things because we're innovating. Nobody can teach us. You know, you can't go to the land of the Hindu people where karma leads me to believe that the beggar deserves to be a beggar because he was such a rascal in the last life. You can't go to the land of India and learn about human rights and the value of a poor person. You'll never learn that in India. It can't be learned in India unless somebody else from outside of Hinduism teaches it. And you can't learn it from atheism. You can't say, well, now this bag of chemicals, because we call him a human, is more important to that bag of chemicals because we call him a chimp. A bag of chemicals is equally important, doesn't matter what name you put on him. So you would never learn these things from evolution. In fact, you couldn't learn them from atheistic evolution because there's nothing behind it. But in Christianity, when the Lord says, blessed are the poor, these are happy people. Like, oh, wow, I didn't know that. These are blessed people. See, those are the things you learn from the Lord. Those are the things you learn from a Christian perspective that would never be learned in India, could not be learned in India, could not be learned in atheistic evolution. So you say, wow, you Christians were a little slow on the draw, weren't you? Say, yes, yes, you know, sure, we'll admit that, a little slow on the draw. But remember, we're the ones who are creating this. We are the ones working through the scriptural implications of what it means to be a human following Jesus in our lifestyles. So, yes, we were slow, but we were the innovators. It was hard to be an innovator. It took us a while to learn that democracy should include the votes of women. Like, oh, yeah. You think, well, you know, my wife and I, we're going to vote the same way. You know, I'm the head of the house, and so we're going to vote the same way. And then somebody says, well, what happens if a wife is married to a rascal? She should have her own vote. What if she's single? What if she's a widow? She should have her own vote. Like, oh, yeah, well, I did not think about the implications of that as well as I should have. But now we have thought about it, right? It took us a while to talk about slavery being a violation of the golden rule. You know, whatever you wish that men do to you, you do the same to them. Think, well, how does that relate to slavery? Like, oh, yeah, this is awful. And it was huge. You mean, we built our economy on this. I mean, what will become of us? And the Christian said, it doesn't matter what becomes of you. You can't do this anymore. I mean, that was very innovative, and there was a learning curve, and no society in the whole wide world had ever outlawed slavery before. So when we outlawed slavery, when we Christians began to speak toward the outlawing of slavery, that was huge. It was just massive. Things like family life, giving our own spouses and children the attention they deserve. You forget, Christians were innovators and all of these things. In 1815, historian writes about what it was like to be a father. And 1815, playing a declining role is what fathers were doing. That's 1815. They might step in to punish or to act as the ultimate authority, but some sons and daughters were being raised in almost exclusively female domestic worlds. So we have some learning to do in this area of family. You know, as recently as 1815, the fathers weren't doing a very good job. You see, the same kind of thing, a popular lecturer and professor at Stanford wrote a series of articles, and he wasn't saying this is the way things should be. He was just saying this is the way things are. In the Ladies' Home Journal, 1903, the way things are, he said, most fathers feel that they have done quite well by their children if they won for them food, clothing, and shelter, failing to see that the very heart of the parent's duty to the child is the moral influence that can come only through daily companionship. So here we are, 1903, and the fathers are pretty detached from their children. Now, even if you didn't have things like that, people who are my age and older tend to have stories about their parents that sound something like this. My parents weren't very affectionate. I didn't see my mother and father kiss very often. My mother and father were able to be kind of cold and kind of cruel. People younger than I am oftentimes have different kinds of impressions of their parents. They'll often talk about divorce and the pain of living with one or another and all the custody things. But people who are my age and older almost always talk about their fathers, you know, the man in the gray wool suit being kind of a cold-hearted guy. Well, that's what we're talking about here. One of the pioneers in the science, mind you, of pediatrics in 1894 wrote primarily for the women, and he's telling the women, babies under 6 months old should never be played with, and the less of it at any time, the better for the infant. You don't want to coddle them and turn them into babies, do you? And so that was child-raising advice. I want you to notice that's in the Science of Pediatrics. That was not in the New Testament, right? So if you're going to turn to the sciences to figure out how to raise your children, that's what you had in those days. And so for Christians to suddenly start becoming James Dobson-like, that was innovative. I mean, we're breaking new ground. In 1929, you know, it's not that long ago, child psychologist John B. Watson said to the ladies primarily, let your behavior be always objective and kindly firm. Never hug and kiss your children. Never let them sit in your lap. If you must, kiss them once on the forehead when they say goodnight. Shake hands with them in the morning. Ah! So you say, well, those Christians, they're such rascals. No, that's psychology. They're rascals. So if we quit being rascally, who's going to do that? The answer is going to be we did it, the Christian church. And you say, well, you had kind of a long time working up to it, didn't you? Like, yeah, but we're the ones who are setting the pace in all this. We're the ones who are going to change the world. And that's what we were up against. Well, child labor is, you know, just a blight. We're so sorry that it happened in American history. From 1820 to 1916, these were honestly the conditions for so many children. Street sweeps, filthy streets, newsboys doing the newspapers, and it's not nearly as romantic. You remember, they're basically homeless kids sleeping outside in New York, for example, in the wintertime. That can't be pleasant. The big boys steal from the little boys. There's all kinds of prostitution and things like that. Those are the newsboys. Street sweeps, newsboys, boys in coal mines, little boys who are going in little places because they can fit, coughing up coal dust and all those things. In the factories, like glass factories, where little children are dehydrated from working so close to the fires all the time. This was the case for mostly sons and daughters of poor people and immigrants. And you have to remember, the parents are sending their kids there. The parents know. They're doing this. Oh, I'll bet that was centuries ago. No, as recently as 1916. You say, well, you Christians took a long time to figure this James Dobson stuff out, didn't you? Like, yeah, but look at our society. We were innovating like crazy. The church is glorious. The church is beautiful. It took us a little while to figure it out, but we are the ones who figured it out. In 1870, there were 750,000 boys and girls, not on farms, right? Boys and girls doing those kinds of works, like in the top bullet point there, not farming with their families, doing those kinds of works. In 1911, 2 million. 2 million kids. Sometimes they're working as young as 6 years old, sometimes working as many as 19 hours a day in filthy conditions, oftentimes being berated, beaten, and placed in the context of dangerous machinery. You have pictures of little bitty children who aren't tall enough to reach the machines, and they're standing on the edges of machines that crush their hands and things like that. Unbelievable. And that was not a long time ago. That was until 1916 when we passed the first child labor laws. So who breaks the ice? Who changes the world? Guess. The Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, a glorious church that the Lord is nourishing. He's teaching us. I'm sanctifying and cleansing. We're getting it. The Lord is teaching us. And yeah, there's a learning curve, but nobody else was helping us. We just had to do it between us and the Lord. In 1853, a young minister, mind you, Charles Loring Brace, was known as the father of modern foster parenting. He's a minister in New York, and he feels so sick about all of the street kids and the homeless kids and the orphans, and so he decides to do something about it. He starts the Children's Aid Society. And in 75 years, the Children's Aid Society sent more than 150,000 orphans by train to live in Christian homes in rural areas. He did many things. Here is a little better description of what he's doing. He gave assistance and counsel to 170,000 children that were street kids and orphans. 50,000 of those were placed in permanent homes in the Midwest. They were adopted because he believed that he wanted them to have a healthy influence of a family life, and they went to Christian families. He established 21 day schools, vocational schools for older kids, 14 night schools, and an aggregate annual attendance of about 10,000 children every year going to his schools. Now, of course, there's going to be failure in all of this, but there were astonishing results. A New York police sergeant in 1861 says, "There are not one half as many petty thieves and female offenders against property as last year or in former years." So he's making a huge difference in New York crime. The editor of the New York Sun newspaper said, in contrast to previous years, a fight or a row among the newsboys is seldom seen. The smaller ones pursue their traffic unmolested because the big boys used to steal from them. Now they can sell their newspapers unmolested, and all things relating to the newsboys give token of better times among them. If these changes are not all due to the lodging house he set up, a lodging house, and he said, "Boys, this is not charity. You have to give me a little bit of money that you make selling the newspapers. And so you're earning your way." It was such a great idea. They have that Protestant Christian work ethic happening there, right? So he says, if these changes are not all due to the lodging house for the newsboys, I believe that by far the greater part of them can be traced directly to that as a cause. And the business managers of that newspaper said, the newsboys of the present day may be said to be an entirely different class of people. Christians. Like, what are we supposed to do about this? The Christians stand up. It took us a while. It was like, all right, let's try to do something about it. To this day, the gentle treatment of women and children, the happiness of women and children is most especially found in evangelicalism. And this shouldn't be a surprise. We were always pioneers with this. Brad Wilcox, sociologist, formerly at University of Virginia, now mostly at Notre Dame, I think. He says, evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women, particularly when both the husband and wife attend church together on a regular basis. Do you hear that? Do you think that's important? Because 4 out of 5 of your neighbors didn't come to church today. Now, that says that when husband and wife attend church together on a regular basis, their marriages are happy. That's from a social scientist. It says, this idea that Christians are just as likely to divorce as secular folks is not correct if we factor church attendance into our thinking. It does make a difference if you go to church. So 4 out of 5 of your neighbors stayed home today, but those who are going to church together on a regular basis have a big advantage in life. wives of active evangelical Protestant family men report the highest levels of happiness with love and affection. And University of Chicago, no bastion of Christian orthodoxy, right? The University of Chicago study on intimacy found that evangelical women reported the highest levels of satisfaction with their sexual lives. You have to recognize that, particularly for women, intimacy satisfaction is related to a sense of security and commitment. So you do the math. Women who are married to men who are strongly committed to the institution of marriage are, on average, probably going to experience better sexual happiness because they experience a level of security and comfort that may be missing in more progressive marriages, and there's a shadow of insecurity hanging over the marriage. Well, don't you think that ought to be kind of important? I mean, in a world that is obsessed with that particular subject, don't you think that people who care about that subject more than anything else in the whole wide world, it seems, should know that? And that, by the way, is done by Brad Wilcox in the University of Chicago. Women who have more traditional gender attitudes are significantly happier in their marriages. You know, that's what we teach. Those women have an advantage. Don't you think people ought to know that? Don't you think that ought to pop up in the news periodically, in all university studies periodically? Don't you think that ought to be important when you have children in school and you tell them how things are? But no, it doesn't seem to come up, does it? Compared to the average American family man, evangelical Protestant men who are married with children and attend church regularly spend more time with their children and their spouses. They're also more affectionate with their children and their spouses. So we say, well, you know, I suppose we could give certain people credit for certain reforms in society, but you can't trace all this back to Christians. Not only is it historically the Christians who have done this, at this very moment, Christians are exemplifying the way. We are at this moment the point of the spear. And yet, the church is supposed to be ugly, right? The church gets no credit for its salting influence in the world. These soft patriarchs, Brad Wilcox says, combine involvement and affection with strict discipline and oversight. They have a strong commitment to marriage and are unusually attentive to the emotions, ideals, and aspirations of their wives. However, they will do less household labor than men committed to the new fatherhood, partly because they wish to signal their commitment to gender differences. These couples have the lowest levels of divorce. Don't you think that's important? So somebody says, well, we don't really want to give the church, the bride of Christ, any credit for the gentle treatment of women and children. At this very moment, we Christians are being more attentive to our women and children than anybody else. At this very moment. But the church is ugly and we don't need to go, right? Brad Wilcox and his colleagues also did a study on the inner city where family life is tragically declining and where crime is everywhere. In this context, he said, and his colleagues, these benefits are mainly two-party effects. Both partners, husband and wife, must attend church frequently. Don't stay home, like 4 out of 5 of your neighbors. They must attend church frequently in order to benefit. Indeed, on many outcomes, such as domestic violence, couples where only one partner attends are no different from couples where neither partner attends church on a frequent basis. Also, there are no statistically significant differences in attitudes, values, and behaviors between couples where only the man attends church frequently or those where only the woman attends church frequently. Both have to go to church frequently. And then so many of these ills are solved. When Charles Loring Brace did his work in New York with the Newsboys and the orphans and the street kids, he would preach to them often, and here's what he told those Newsboys at the Newsboys lodging house. He says, I suppose it is very hard for a poor boy to believe at all times that God loves him, half clothed, cold and hungry, sleeping around in boxes, not knowing where he shall get his next meal, and utterly without friends. He can hardly imagine that there is someone above him who truly cares for him and follows and pities him. And yet, boys, it is just that message that we have come to give you, that God loves you. That message was joined to the improvement of conditions. the gentle treatment of women and children, where the bride of Christ has failed, and we have failed. We failed because we were the starters. We were the innovators. We were the point of the sword. We were the first ones to do this. And there were so many things to change. Did we fail? Were we slow? Yes. But we started it all. And without the bride of Christ, it would not have been started. Jesus has been sanctifying, cleansing, and nourishing us for 2,000 years. And you shouldn't hate the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is already strikingly, strikingly beautiful. I wouldn't criticize the bride of Christ if I were you. You remember our text says, Christ loved the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it, nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. And that's why the church of Jesus Christ is beautiful. We live in a time where everybody says, no, no, no. Church is ugly. Church is unnecessary. The church has been the root of all the ills in our world. And I've taken you now through 4 weeks of a rather academic exercise because I think you need to know that the church has been the most wonderful force in the world. The Bible calls it the pillar of truth. And it also calls it the household, the family, the loving family of faith. And the church of Jesus Christ is magnificent. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I challenge you to be part of the bride of Christ? This is a choice you have to make, as we heard even today. It's always been about individual choice. It's between you and the Lord. The gospel is that Jesus died for your sins because he loves you very much. He rose from death after 3 days alive. He is offering the free gift of everlasting life. And you personally, as a person of importance to him, have to decide for yourself what you will do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never gone to him because you believe in him and accepted his free gift of everlasting life, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now, to call on him in faith. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The faith that we have as Christians is a coming faith. It's a calling faith. We are calling on the Lord. We're coming to the Lord. And if you've never done that, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now in the quietness of your own heart. You can pray. You can come to the Lord. You can call on him for your salvation. And I would like to lead you in a prayer. If you haven't already done this, I hope you'll do it with me right now. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the scripture says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, as the scripture says it. That you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life, as the scripture says it. I believe, Lord Jesus, in you. And today, I'm calling on you for that free gift. To be with you forever in heaven as one of your born-again children. And I know, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for receiving me.